Let me pray with you. Father, we thank you for the privilege to sing to you, to be reminded in song of your goodness and the glory that it'll be, Father, to see you face to face. Father, we pray now that you would grant us understanding. May your spirit have freedom to move in this place and draw our hearts close to you and to your heart as you teach us through your word tonight. Lord God, I pray you give words to this messenger and that, Lord God, together we will find ourselves encouraged and motivated as we see what you have planned for not only us, but for your kingdom in the days to come. We love you. Thank you for loving us first through Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. God bless. You may be seated. All right, so we're in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 again tonight as we continue to move through this marvelous chapter that the Apostle Paul was prompted by the Spirit to leave for us. And if you were with us last week, we were in verses 20 through 23. We looked at the consequences of Jesus' resurrection for the believers, and we found that he's the first fruits of all of those who are dead in Christ. And yet through him, even though death came by a man to all of us, we're all sinners, resurrection came through Christ Jesus, and by his own pioneering resurrection, then we are recipients as beneficiaries of being able to trust him and to know that we too are following in his footsteps. And so we have this heirship. We're going to be heirs with Christ, co-heirs with him, in fact, and then also know that our resurrection will be in a proper order, Jesus Christ first, and then all of the rest of us at the appropriate time. And we noted the different segments of experience that'll be going on. There's the resurrection of the church, and then after the tribulation, there's going to be resurrection. There'll be resurrection of martyrs through that time, resurrection that will take place certainly somehow at the millennial kingdom. I'm not sure how that's all going to work, but we do know that there's resurrection of the dead being brought up for judgment. And so there's several resurrections there, but we do know in this text that we will have as part of following Christ, him being the first fruits, we will be brought to him at the appropriate time. Do notice that with verse 23 continues to run through verse 24 as far as sentences goes. Verse 24 completes the sentence of 23. We stopped at the end of 23 our last time together. But I'm going to go ahead and read verse 20 through 28 again, and hopefully we'll finish up verse 28 tonight. So it reads this way, as Paul wrote it, "Now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. For since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all shall be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, after that those who are Christ's at his coming. Then comes the end," and this is the continued sentence, "when he delivers up the kingdom to the God and Father, when he has abolished all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be abolished is death. For he has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when he says all things are put in subjection, it is evident that he is accepted who put all things in subjection to him. And when all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself also will be subjected to the one who subjected all things to him, that God may be all in all." So, Father, give us wisdom in those verses tonight. So we studied up through verse 23, speaking about this resurrection. Our resurrection is a result of Christ. And then Paul throws this in here, then comes the end. I have heard theological professors, been in seminary classes, say that we're living in the end times. Since Christ has come, the Holy Spirit's fallen upon the church, we live in the end times. And yet we'll find Bible writers use this term, the end, the day of the Lord, the end times. That the time since Christ has come is the end times. But there are also segments of events that will take place through that that are all encompassed within the end time. And it seems to jump from, as we look at the context, from the resurrection of the believers to this end when Christ delivers up the kingdom of the God and Father to the Lord. And so we're going to kind of look at that tonight, try to maybe clear up any confusion that might be there, clarify some things that we do know from Scripture. So Paul is trying to connect Christ's first coming in the clouds of the sky, and that's what this is referring to. This particular resurrection is when Christ comes in the clouds of the sky. He does not come all the way down to earth in this resurrection call for believers. He comes in the clouds of the sky. Jesus mentions this in John 14, 1 through 3. I will come again and receive you to myself, so where I am, there you may be also. But in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 to 18, he also says that Jesus will come in the clouds of the sky. He will bring with him all of those who are in Christ. I encourage you, read that passage of Scripture. That ties back to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, where the Apostle Paul talks about being absent from the bodies to be present with the Lord. So upon our death, our demise, our spirit, our soul goes to be with the Lord in glory, awaiting the day of resurrection. And then when Christ comes in the clouds of the sky, on that day when we're raptured up or caught away in that blessed hope, somehow our bodies are made into something different. And we'll get into that in the next, probably be a little while, probably next year, the way Sunday nights are going. But there's a transformation that takes place where our bodies are now made fit for eternity, and they are connected with our souls. Don't know how all of that happens, but I know the Scripture makes it pretty clear this is going to happen. And so it is what brings the joy. It's why it's called the blessed hope, because we know there's coming a resurrection. There's coming a time when we'll be raptured up in that hope. So, having said all of that, the second coming of Christ, the next coming of Christ to the earth, is after the tribulation period, according to what we can understand of Scripture. There's going to be a time of great trouble, and there are a lot of events that take place through there. If you were with us in the Revelation study, which took 3 years, then you got a large comprehension of some of those events and some of the things that would take place in that 7-year period. There were seals that were broken. There were judgments. There were trumpets. There were bowls. And so you had all of these judgments that were brought upon the earth during that 7-year period to bring the judgment of the Lord against all those who were unbelievers. And whatever believers were in the earth basically were pretty much martyred or were hidden away. And so there's great conflict through those 7 years, and that's why they call it, they've labeled it the Great Tribulation. After the tribulation, Christ is told in Scripture. Scripture tells us he comes down to the earth. There's a great war. I'm simplifying this. There's a whole lot more, but he comes down. There's a great war. He casts the devil into a pit for 1,000 years while he's set up a millennial kingdom in Jerusalem, and he rules from that place over all the earth for 1,000 years. After the 1,000 years, the devil is set free again for a period of time to stir up rebellion, and then there's a war, which is not very long, and then that's when the final judgment will take place and Christ rules. So I've kind of given you in a nutshell what the Scripture speaks about. Now, there are a lot of details, and I'll tell you, there are a lot of different views. If you get a systematic theology book out and you start looking at all the different views for how the end times take place, there's a lot of stuff there, and you can sift through it, and you can determine what you want. I like to just try and look at what the Scripture tells me and settle on that until the Lord teaches me differently. So here we find Paul kind of connecting this first coming, where believers are raptured up, and then the end, where Christ hands over all rule and authority and power, delivers the kingdom, basically, to God the Father. This past week, in reading my Bible through again, I came across Daniel's prophecy in chapter 7 and 8. And it was, in fact, the morning I typed this manuscript, I had read those passages. And it amazed me at how much political intrigue and lawlessness and activity is going on during those 7 years. I mean, talking about kings, these kings get defeated, these kings come from the north, these come from the... There's a whole lot of activity there. I'm not sure I made a lot of sense, but I can tell you
This is probably the first time that I've read the Bible through that chapters 7, 8, 9, 10, and 11 of Daniel made a whole lot more sense than they've ever made before. Let that be a testimony. Sometimes it takes a while for us to start getting a grasp on what the Scripture is trying to say. And I feel like I know it a little bit better than I have before. I don't know that I have the fullest grasp I will have one day. But know this, read your Scripture, because there are nuggets there that are valuable and they help us to get a bearing. You might say, what do the end times, what kind of bearing does that have on me? Well, if you are assured of the end times and what's happening, you will be more motivated and assured today. As you know what's awaiting, you will feel more confident and you'll know that you're serving for a purpose. There's no emptiness in this. The book of Ecclesiastes, the King Solomon said it's just vanity. Everything's futile, but it's not, because the Lord has purpose in us being in any particular place at a particular time. He has purpose in those things. And so this helps to give us encouragement. And anytime you're looking at apocalyptic literature, which is end times literature, especially the Revelation record, Matthew 24, 25, and Mark, the late chapters, 14, 15, you find this speaking about end times. And amazingly, Jesus, as he's speaking in Matthew 24 and 25, he meshes a whole lot of what's happening in the first coming when he's in the clouds of the sky and brings his people to himself, and then the second coming when he actually comes down to the earth. So there's a meshing of all of those things together, and you need to exercise great discernment and patience with yourself in trying to figure out what events go with what. And again, this is why when the disciples asked Jesus, when will these times be? Jesus said, it's not for us to know that. Just be watching. Look for the signs. Well, we can't look for the signs if we don't know what the signs are. So that's why we must study and look at these things and know them as well as we can. When those things start happening, then we'll be ready. And he called us to be ready. Be praying and be ready. So practice that discernment. In our current text, Paul skips over much of the end times activities to the time when Christ just presents the kingdom to the Father. The Old Testament makes references to this millennial kingdom in a variety of different ways. Isaiah especially, we find several references to a millennial kingdom. It's not always specifically mentioned, but implicitly. And that means it's implied, and you can tell that he's talking about a time of great peace over the earth, even though there still is an element of wickedness there. In Isaiah chapter 2, verses 2 through 4, I think this is one of those references as Isaiah is speaking. He said, it will come about that in the last days, the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains. Jerusalem is going to be the headquarters for Christ when he comes up and sets his millennial kingdom. I'm convinced of that. And it'll be on a mountain. And remember, when the end times take place, there's a lot of commotion, not just spiritually among humanity, but the earth gets rocked and moved. And Jerusalem's going to be raised up. It's going to be an elevated place, and that is going to be a high kingdom. Christ is going to rule from the highest place, and he's going to rule from that kingdom. And so even geographically, some things are adjusted from what we can see today. You go to Jerusalem, and you can see that the city's set up on a hill, and it's nice. You're across a valley, look down through the valley, and you can see it from another mountain. But God's going to even raise that up someday. And I don't know, that's in God's supernatural power, how he's going to do that. But here we find, in those last days, this mountain at the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains and will be raised above the hills, and all the nations will stream to it. Christ will rule. There will be an acknowledgement that he's the king, and the nations will come and worship him. And then they'll go back to their nations. We know that there's wickedness in the world during these days, because we know that when the devil is set loose again, he's able to stir up a rebellion among those people. So not everybody in that millennial kingdom is a believer. So we know there's going to be a rebellion stirred up. And yet Christ rules enough with an iron scepter, the scripture tells us, that he keeps the wicked at bay, and there will be peace in this kingdom for the 1,000 years. Now, I'd sure like to see that. And I believe I will one day, but it'd be nice now to see this take place. But there is going to be a day when there's going to be great peace. Christ will be set on his throne. And that is basically a millennial kingdom. We get the word millennial from the reference to 1,000 years. And we find that reference in the Revelation record more than one time. Revelation chapter 20. In fact, let me read from there. We have several references to Revelation tonight. But in Revelation chapter 20, let me read verses 1 through 3. I saw an angel, John wrote, I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key to the abyss and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. He threw him into the abyss and shut it and sealed it over him so that he should not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were completed. After these things, he must be released for a short time. And then again, down in verse 7, when the 1,000 years are completed, Satan will be released from his prison, will come out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together for war. The number of them is like the sand of the seashore. So there's a lot of wicked people in the millennial kingdom. They're just held at bay by the power of Christ and his rule. And they came upon the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city, and that would be Jerusalem. And fire came down from heaven and devoured them. That's the war. Quick, short and sweet. The Lord's going to take care of his enemies. And then after that, those who deceived them, the devil who deceived them, is thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and the false prophets already are, and they'll be tormented day and night forever. So there's eternal punishment for the wicked. And then if you look at verses 11 through 15, this is where we find the great white throne judgment, where the wicked and those who never yielded to Christ, who rebelled against him, they will be cast away. Their works will fall short of satisfying God's righteous wrath, and so they will be cast away as well. And at the end of this, in verse 14, death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. So all of those who were judged, all of those according to their deeds, and then death and Hades themselves will be thrown into the lake of fire. This is called the second death, the lake of fire. So there is a lot of activity at the end times. We're not on that right now. There's a lot of things that have to happen, but this is a lot of things that have to happen here. And that's kind of where we pick up. Paul has written that after the resurrection of believers, after the tribulation, the 1,000 years, Satan's set free, then he's ultimately cast away for all time and all the wicked are done away with, then Jesus delivers up the kingdom of God. So this is way at the end. We're not there, but it's coming. It is a time, and Paul acknowledges and recognizes that then comes the end when Christ delivers up the kingdom to the God and Father, and when he's abolished all rule and all authority and power. And that's why I'm convinced that this is at the end of all things, because it's after all he has abolished all rule and authority and power. Nothing else exists to rebel against him or to attempt to overthrow his kingdom. He has done away with all other powers. And he must reign until he's put all his enemies under his feet, and the last enemy to be abolished is death. And if you heard me there in Revelation, hell and death cast into the lake of fire and brimstone. That is when death is finally abolished. It's not abolished until Christ finishes the devil being cast away, the beast and the prophet, all unbelievers, and then death and Hades too, cast away forever. So there's a lot of stuff that Paul basically kind of pushes fast forwards through to get to this point where Christ is turning over the kingdom to the Lord. And of course, again, if you look through Revelation 5 through Revelation 20, that is basically the very graphic display of the judgment of God against the wicked in the earth. The seals are broken, the trumpets, the bowls of wrath. We looked through that study, and every one of those sections of judgment are more intense and they're bigger, and they take more life as they go. It's amazing that anything survives, but we find these judgments get more intense and bigger as they come to their final end. And then we find Christ coming and warring over the wicked, casting away the prophet and the beast in the abyss, in the place of fire and brimstone, and then locking away the devil for that 1,000 years. So again, a lot of things have to happen in all of that. And all of this that's happening, Jesus is taking the kingdom, the earth that he created, back to himself. Remember, he will make a new heaven and a new earth and a new Jerusalem one day. After he has abolished all of the rules, he's going to make a new kingdom, a new heaven, a new earth that's not been tainted by sin. When we think about that, we think, how could heaven be tainted by sin? I think of the different records where we look at wars that take place in the heavenly places. Think about Job's record, where the sons of God are moving back and forth and come to gather at the Lord's feet, and we find the devil in that presence. Even heaven has been tainted by the presence of the devil at some point in eternity, and the Lord will redo. He will remake and make all things new again one day. And of course, that's in the future. That's a future we have to look forward to. And I am looking forward to a time when we are not tarnished by sin and we're not corrupted and ruined by our own devices oftentimes, but that sin will finally be done away with and we will be free from that kind of power and effect. And note here, there are going to be those plagues and wars, natural disasters. The enemy will be disposed of. And there's this language, putting all his enemies under his feet. That comes from a picture of monarchs in the early days. Their throne was always raised up on a platform so that even the subjects of their own kingdom, when they came in before his presence, would be under his feet elevation-wise. They would be lower than him. And when enemy kings were brought in after they were triumphed over and beaten and they'd be brought before the king, there were often times when the king, the victor, would come off of his throne and put his foot on the neck of the defeated king as a way of putting the enemy under his feet. And so this is a picture of the full defeat of an enemy. And when Christ has put the full defeat of the enemy under his feet, then these things will come to be, where Christ will present the kingdom to the Father. It calls me to remember when Christ came, he said the kingdom is near. He came to establish the kingdom and to set forth a people for that kingdom. And that is what he's working for, to establish and present a kingdom before the Father. The Father is going to present him with a bride, but he's going to present the Father with a kingdom. And it's a work of the Godhead to bring all of that about. And so in this millennial kingdom, all of Christ's enemies will eventually be put in subjection to him so that the sovereign plan of God is going to be finished. And from the evidence we have in Scripture, Revelation 19:15, we read a little bit a moment ago, there will be rebellion in the millennial kingdom, but they will not be able to overcome the reign of Christ. There just is no way he will rule, and they'll not be able to overcome that. In fact, I think Revelation, I don't know why I have Revelation 19:15 down here, and I did not mark it to read it. I want to read that just for my sake. From his mouth comes a sharp sword so that with it he may smite the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. And he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So this is where he comes in and establishes this 1,000-year reign and casts away the devil for 1,000 years. So he's going to rule with an iron scepter against all those who would be rebellious. Even in the millennial kingdom, they will be held at bay until that devil is released again. I again tell you that last enemy to be dealt with is death, and that will be cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, according to what we read in Revelation 20, verse 11 through 15. And note, Jesus defeated the devil at the cross at Calvary. That he was not a victim, he was a victor. As he hung there and defeated the power of sin and then rose from the dead, he killed sin's effect and death's effect over us. That doesn't mean we don't physically die. We still experience that, but it means that we cannot experience a second death that we mentioned a moment ago. That second death is mentioned, I believe, in Revelation chapter 2 or 3, and also, again, we read it just a moment ago out of the later Revelation chapter. So the second death is to die spiritually. It is to be separated from God's goodness and his grace for all eternity. That's the second death. First death we can endure because Christ has gone there, he's pioneered the way, and he has been raised from the dead, and all who believe in him will be raised up also according to Christ's leadership and then also in our proper order. So trying not to muddy the waters too much, we wonder why the Lord is waiting to bring to consummation all these things. And the main reason is because he is a merciful God, and he's waiting for all who will say yes to him to say yes to him so that he can come back. And so he's tarrying. He's being merciful. He's allowing the gospel to be presented. He's allowing people the opportunity to respond to the gospel. That's why it's important for the church to be faithful, to share the gospel, to declare the gospel, to live the gospel, because the Lord has a plan in place, and we are called to participate in that plan alongside him. Paul looked at this future event as being a divine appointment by the Lord, a fulfillment of a divine appointment, and he points to it as such. When he uses Psalm 8:6 here, he uses that phrase, he's put all things in subjection under his feet. We find that it's capitalized. In my Bible, it's capitalized, and I have a sub-letter there, A, and it comes out of Psalm chapter 8, verse 6. And so it's a fulfillment of a scripture, and the Apostle Paul sees that when all things have been put in subjection under his feet, it is the fulfillment of what God has already declared again in the Old Testament. And we look forward to that day when all things are under his feet. And then he has to clarify. And so when he comes to the next part of verse 27 after that quote, but when he says all things are put in subjection, it is evident that he is accepted, that God the Father is accepted, who's the one who put all things in subjection to Christ. We have to keep something in mind here. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit is a Godhead, is one God. And each of those persons has served and continues to serve in a very important manner. Christ yielded himself. In Philippians chapter 2, the Apostle Paul puts it in a language we can understand. Jesus came, he emptied himself. He put himself under subjection to the Father. As he robed himself in flesh, he was still God. He was still had power. We can see that evident in his ministry as he was able to do the supernatural before his disciples and before unbelievers even. He did powerful things. But he laid some things aside, and he yielded himself under the control of the Father's guidance and the Spirit's leadership. He yielded himself to the rest of the Godhead during that time on the earth. It didn't make him less God. It just put him in a servant's role. Now, in the New Testament, we find Mark records that Jesus said, "I did not come to be served, but to serve." Jesus makes that proclamation about himself. It fulfills what we find in Isaiah 53, which you've heard me quote and refer to several times about Jesus being the suffering servant. The Jews disregard that chapter because it does not fit with their mindset and understanding of what a Messiah was to be all about. He was to be a victorious conqueror, a warrior who would come in and defeat enemies, physical enemies. But the Lord is looking pointing us to a spiritual conqueror who defeats even the spiritual powers. And eventually the physical powers will fall under that category, but he defeats the very spiritual powers and authorities that are there. But he does it as a servant. And we see that over and over again in the New Testament. Now, did not mean that Jesus did not have authority. And Paul may have been clarifying this just to kind of push back against false teachers who may have been downplaying Christ's deity, Christ's authority in some way, or maybe clarifying for the readers who may not be understanding completely, wondering how is Christ going to give all things back to the Father and then subject himself there. Remember, in Matthew 28, the Great Commission, verses 18 to 20, Jesus begins that Great Commission by saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." He had authority. He had power. He subjected himself to the Father's leadership, but he still had the authority and power. And of course, when he cast out demons and he did marvelous works, supernatural works in our midst, we can tell that he has to be a powerful being. John chapter 5, verse 27, we find much the same thing. Jesus Christ is speaking. An hour is coming, now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God. Those who hear live. Just as the Father has life in himself, he gave to the Son also to have life in himself. And he gave him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. So don't marvel at this. An hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and will come forth. Those who did good deeds to a resurrection of life. Those who committed the evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment. And so Christ continues to declare he has authority. He did not lay aside any authority. He just laid aside certain prerogatives in order to serve, to be the servant that the Father had called him to be, and to put himself in service to the Father. From the time of his birth to the time that Jesus finally presents the kingdom, we can know this. Christ is serving in a servant's role. He is doing the Father's bidding. When he comes back to the earth or in the sky and he calls us to himself, he's in a servant's role. He's calling his people to himself. When he comes back to the earth and the millennial kingdom sets that up, he's serving the Father. He goes through all the judgment. He makes the new heaven, new earth. He defeats all the wicked, casts them away. He's still serving the Father. And it's after these things that he comes and he presents before the Father this kingdom. In his earthly ministry, he faithfully served. Philippians 2 says he became obedient all the way to the point of death. And that was the death of the cross. In his ascended ministry, guess what? We've said it several times over the last few weeks. He is interceding on behalf of us. He's still serving. He's interceding on behalf of all of those who belong to him. And he saved us to the uttermost, but he's still serving the Lord. When his final work is finished, when he has done away with death, then he will assume his full, former, glorious place in the perfect harmony of the Trinity that he had before he came to this world. Remember this, Jesus prayed in his petition, in his priestly prayer in John chapter 17, as he was closing out his time with his disciples before he was captured and then crucified. He prayed in chapter 17, verse 4 and 5, I glorified you on the earth. This is Jesus praying for himself before he starts praying for his disciples. I glorified you on the earth, having accomplished the work which you've given me to do, and now glorify me together with you, Father, in the glory, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. You might say Christ's prayer should get answered like this. Well, they are in God's time. Remember, you and I, we live in a time where 1,000 years is as a day to the Lord, and a day is 1,000 years. Christ, in this sense, is glorified. But he's serving a servant's role until all the things are finished that we see with our eyes. He is finished in his estimation that's already done. And so that's why we can trust him. Jesus longs for the time when he returns to that unified Godhead relationship that he had from eternity past before he came down, wrapped himself in flesh, and became that servant. He wants to be in that restored position, and he is serving until that day and will continue to reign even with the Father because his reign is eternal. Revelation chapter 11, verse 15 gives us a peek into a worship setting that's found in Scripture, that's found in heaven. Verse 15 of chapter 11, listen to this. The seventh angel sounded, and there arose loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. Now listen to that. The kingdom of the Lord, that's the kingdom of God. And of his Christ, the Messiah, the Savior. It is the kingdom of our Lord and his Christ. And he, God, the Father and the Son, will reign forever and ever. So there is this promise, and the Son's looking forward to this time when he will one day reign forever and ever with the Father as he did in eternity past before he came as a servant. So there is this picture of Christ coming and accomplishing all the things that the Father has called him to do. And after he's put all authority and power and abolished all those things and put death under his feet, then all things being in subjection will be presented before the Father. This kingdom will be presented in the Father. But the Father himself will not be subjected to Christ. Okay? The Father is the one who subjected Christ in the first place so that Christ would serve. And Paul makes that exception here. He says, when all things are subjected to him, the Son himself will also be subjected to the one who subjected all things to him. They will again become that unified Godhead. They will be as they initially were in eternity past before Christ came as the servant. So we have this picture that can be a little bit confusing if we're not, you know, not careful. But there is still the deity of Christ, the servanthood of Christ, the humanity of Christ, the work of Christ. And it's a long, stretched out situation. We still have many, many years to see all of this come to fruition. But again, once we pass from this life into the presence of the Lord, time will not be an issue. It will be in God's picture. We see the earth from our lifetime as far as we can look back to, as far as we can see ahead. The Father is above all of this, and he sees it all at one time. It is all reality, and right now, that's why he's the I Am. Because he's not the I was or I'm going to be, I am. And we're not. None of us is I am. We are all in the here and now, and we have time that we're limited by. So, all of this so that God will be all in all. That God, Father, Son, Spirit will be all in all. And that is what we look forward to. The Apostle Paul is trying to make that very clear in this passage of Scripture, that while Christ is submissive and a servant, he's still the Godhead. He's part of the Godhead, and all of that will be restored one day to the place that it was in eternity past. I think of this: when God created man, he made man perfect. He made him righteous. He made him good. And sin came in and tainted that and ruined it. That act of rebellion that we've all inherited. But the work of Christ at the cross and through his resurrection and through all of these things takes care of that sin. If we trust him, we will find that we have cleansing, we have forgiveness, we have assurance, and we have great promise that will be brought to Christ, the promise being that there is a place for you with me, and he brings us to himself out of John 14, 1 through 3. And he does away with the sin and disease. He does away with death, all because he is, his grace allows us to know him by faith. And so I pray that you find encouragement, maybe a way to help share good news with someone else. Again, another passage, as I was driving and heard a preacher preaching, referred to 1 John chapter 3, and it just came to my mind. How great a love the Father has lavished upon us that we should be called the children of God. What grace it is, what great love and mercy that God would include us to know him, that we could know him in salvation because of the work of Christ. I don't see that there's any other greater gift, and that is what we're looking at here at Christmas time. That there's a gift that is indescribable that we should tell all people about so that they might come to know him as Savior. Let's pray together. Father, you are good, and I thank you, Lord, that you are in our midst. Thank you, Father, for the truth of your word that brings affirmation and confirms, strengthens, and motivates our faith. Lord God, thank you for the promise that's ahead and how you work all of that out. Thank you that you're in charge, Lord God, and I pray that we are found faithful, good stewards as we wait in the meantime and are at the business you've called us to be at. Lord God, you're worth our attention and our faithfulness. Thank you for leading the way, Christ. Thank you for showing us what it is to live by faith. And Father God, help us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.